The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, excited to have you all here, especially if you're here for the baptism. That's kind of what we're all here for at the end of this service. Really wonderful thing to get to celebrate together. And if you haven't been around, what we do here every summer at Coram Deo is we spend time in the Psalms. And so, as is our custom, that's what we're doing. Today we come to Psalm 62, and the Psalms are songs. Most of you know that. This is the songbook of the Bible. It's the songbook of ancient Israel. It's the songbook of God's people. And it's interesting to think about what good songwriters do. What a good songwriter does is they take something that's a common shared human experience, something many of us can relate to, and they put it to words and to music in a way that evokes a certain response from us, that names something maybe we felt and couldn't give words to or didn't know how to give expression to. So for instance, when Bono sings, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," many of us can resonate with that. Like that expresses something of what I've experienced in life, right? Or when the Beatles sing, "I get by with a little help from my friends," most of us say, "Yep." When Lee Greenwood sings, "I'm proud to be an American." Well, most days, right? Most days we are. When Taylor Swift sings, "We are never, ever, ever getting back together." Some of you guys have had a relationship like that. You're like, "Yep, that's a good song," right? And when Tom Petty sings, "The waiting is the hardest part," he's actually expressing one of the key themes of Psalm 62. Now, I'm not sure he meant to do that. I don't know that this psalm was what inspired that song. But Psalm 62 is a song about waiting. It's a song about hope. Because waiting and hope are two sides of the same coin. To be human is to be a hoper. All of us have things we are hoping for, things we'd like to see happen that haven't happened yet. And that means that all of us are waiting. All of us know what it's like to wait. What are some of the things you are hoping for? What are the things that haven't happened yet that you're hoping will happen? There are probably 1,000 answers to that question and as many different answers as there are people in this room. I was cleaning up my hard drive recently and I came across a whole folder of documents from the season of our church's life from about 2009 to about 2019 when we were hoping for a building together. That was sort of like one of the key longings we had, the things we were waiting for. We were renting space for our Sunday gatherings and officing, first of all, in a house and then in a bank building and hoping one day to have a property of our own. And that was a long season of waiting. And I had a whole folder on my hard drive filled up of all kinds of documents and offers and opportunities in that season as we were waiting for something to come together. And of course, now that particular waiting is over and that hope has been fulfilled, but now we have new hopes, right? Different hopes. Because to be human is to be a hoper. And if some particular hope is fulfilled, you don't stop hoping. There are new hopes and new longings that arise and new kinds of waiting that you step into, right? But see, here's the tricky thing about hope. Whatever you hope for can start to have a hold on you. Have you experienced that? Have you seen the things you hope for start to sort of determine whether your day is good or bad, whether your mood is positive or negative, whether it feels like life is moving forward or like you're stuck in neutral? The things we hope for can have a hold on us, and that's the reality Psalm 62 understands. Psalm 62 wants to save you from the tyranny of misplaced hope. It wants to remind you that God alone is worthy of your hope. That if you hope in anything but God, you're bound to be let down. But that if you put all your hope in God, He will satisfy. He's worth waiting for. He does fulfill His promises. Psalm 62 frames this for us in a way that's not abstract theology. It's not conceptual. This is truth for life. And when I made the preaching calendar for this summer, I assigned this psalm to myself because I get to do things like that. Because this psalm has become even more precious to me over the past couple of years. Almost exactly 2 years ago, I was driving to the hardware store on a normal Friday morning when my phone rang. On the other end was a friend, a beloved member of our church family. And as soon as I answered his call, I knew immediately something wasn't right. And through sobs, he told me his son had just passed away. And so I drove to the house immediately. Pastor Dusty met me there. We entered into a room that was heavy with grief. And I opened the Bible to search for some words to bring the grace of God into that moment. And I began reading, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And I witnessed a father and a mother who in that moment were greatly shaken sink their hope into the character and the promises of God. And by the way, that's one reason I love you guys, I love this church, because you minister the gospel to me. In moments like that, when I see you grabbing on to hope in God, it encourages me to do the same. And that's one reason we love the Psalms, is because they give us words when we have no words. They give us grounding when it feels like the ground is falling away underneath us. They anchor us in moments that seem confusing and where we're full of grief and sadness. The Psalms take truth that we might know is true, and they frame it for us in ways that are compact and memorable and that have a way of speaking to our souls in the deepest and most challenging moments. So this psalm is beloved to me even more so in light of that moment. And I want to try to take the truth that's here and help you this morning see why God alone is worthy of our hope. And so if you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 62. You're welcome to use the Bible under your seat if you'd like to. You'll find this psalm on page 448 of that copy of the scriptures that's under your seat. The psalm begins this way: "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." In the Hebrew text of Psalm 62, verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9 all begin with the word alone, or the word only. You'll notice how that's repeated in the English translation. In other words, this psalm is telling you God alone, God only, is worthy of your hope. Don't give him some of your hope. Give him all of it. Put all your hope in God alone. There's another song some of you might remember called "The Gambler." You got to know when to hold him, know when to fold him, right? This psalm is encouraging you to push all your chips across the table and say, "I'm putting this all on God alone. Like, all my hope is going in God alone." That's the response this psalm desires from you and from me. And that's exactly what most of us struggle to do, right? I mean, some of your hope is in God. Some of my hope is in God. But the rest of it is all in all kinds of other stuff, right? God plus financial security. God plus good health. God plus romance or companionship. God plus a comfortable life. What else besides God are you hoping in? What other bets are you making other than betting everything on God and on him alone? The psalmist wants to show you, wants to remind you that God alone is worthy of your hope for three reasons. God alone is worthy of your hope, first of all, because you need a hope that enables you to love your enemies. You need a hope that enables you to love your enemies. The Psalms we've studied this summer, I think Pastor Aaron or one of the other preachers said this, have mentioned enemies a lot. Have you noticed that? We're in this section of Psalms where it talks a lot about enemies, and this psalm continues the trend. Look at verse 3. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." Do you know people like that? People who say nice things to your face, but really they have it out for you? This is one of the reasons I love the Bible, because it just deals in reality. The Bible acknowledges not every person you meet is a virtuous person. There are people in the world who will bless you with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And the Bible does not expect you to pretend that people like that don't exist. It says they do. Friends say hard things to you because they love you. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," the book of Proverbs says. But enemies attack a man to batter him. They don't want to build you up. They want to knock you down like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. So this psalm, like the Bible as a whole, very clearly acknowledges the reality of enemies. It tells you very plainly, you will have people in your life that bless you with your mouth, but inwardly they curse, that say nice things to your face, but behind your back, They're out to get you. You have real enemies. That's the world we live in. And yet at the same time that the scriptures acknowledge this, we also know that this is the same Bible that in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So how can we do both? How can we live in a world where we acknowledge plainly the reality that we have enemies and we seek to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who persecute us? How can you do both? Well, you can only do that if your hope is in God. See, one of the most common places to put your hope is in other people. If all your hope is not in God, probably some of it is in other people, right? This friend will be there for me. This relationship will fulfill me. This church community will meet my needs. But if your hope is in people, then what happens when people fail you? Or even worse, when they betray you, when they turn on you? Well, what happens is you lose hope. You start to despair. Maybe you become cynical and jaded toward humans in general, right? Most of us have had the experience where we put our hope in people and we've been let down. And so we carry with us wounds, pain, cynicism, bitterness. But listen, here's the simple life-changing insight of Psalm 62. When you're facing those realities, when you're carrying that around with you, Psalm 62 is telling you your misplaced hope is part of the problem. Or to say it another way, other people's failures do not make you bitter. Your misplaced hope does that. And here's how you know that. Because chances are you know someone somewhere in the world who has a very similar story to you, who has been let down by people in similar ways, and yet where you feel bitterness and anger and resentment, they're full of joy and forgiveness. Same experience, different response. Why? Well, usually because their hope wasn't in that relationship or that person. Or if it was, they've learned how to shift their hope into God and have been set free from the bitterness and pain they carry from hoping in another person. I mean, look, you know where most of the conflict in my marriage comes from? It comes from the fact that I hoped Lee would be certain things for me that she isn't. And likewise, she hoped that I would be certain things for her that I'm not. And so we're both judging one another for not living up to the hopes we had. I guess that's just us. No, nobody else. Nobody else can relate to that. But what the Bible invites me to do instead is to repent of my misplaced hope. Like instead of judging her or judging other people for all the ways they failed me, the Bible invites me to repent for my misplaced hope. Another human being cannot bear the weight of my hopes. Listen, Jerry Maguire lied to us. You do not complete me. You cannot complete me. Only God can do that. God alone is worthy of my hope, and you need a hope that enables you to love your enemies, and when your hope is in God, that's exactly what you're able to do. If your hope is in people, then when they fail you or when they betray you, you will totter like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. But if your hope is in God, then even when people fail you, you have a mighty rock, a fortress that can't be shaken, a refuge. That's the language of the psalm. God alone is worthy of your hope because you need a hope that enables you to love your enemies. And only hoping in God can make that actually possible. Second, you should hope in God alone. God alone is worthy of your hope because you need a hope that can absorb doubt. Look at verse 8. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust him at all times. That's the challenge, isn't it? That's exactly what I don't do. I don't know about you. I trust God at some times, but not at all times. And if I ask, why don't I trust him at all times? The answer is, because I doubt. There are moments in my life when I am convinced that God is worthy of all my trust and all my hope and all my confidence. But there are other moments when I doubt God's very existence, or when I doubt that God is good, or when I doubt that God cares about what's going on in my life and in my world right now. And listen, I'm your pastor, and so I know if I have those doubts, you probably do too. And what I've learned is that my doubts tend to cause me to shrink back from God. I imagine, you know, I can't really approach God in the midst of my doubt. I got to sort of get all my doubts sorted out, and then I can approach God. But I want you to notice the invitation that lies right at the center of verse 8. Pour out your heart before him. Do you know what makes someone a good friend? A good friend is someone you can pour out your heart to. Like, they can handle the real, unfiltered version of you, and they love you. Rather than judging you, they can bear the fullness of what you have to bring, and they can also reflect to you what you're bringing. I have a little band of friends I get together with a couple times a year. We call our little cohort the Soul Brothers. There's a photo of those guys in this space right here a few years ago. We're all pastors. We all serve in this vocation. And what I love about these guys is that I can pour out my heart to them. I can tell them whatever's going on. They won't back away. They'll take the unfiltered version of things, but also they're not going to rubber stamp whatever I'm thinking or feeling. They're going to ask questions. They're going to pray for me. They're going to speak the truth in love to me. It's a blessing to have human friends to whom you can pour out your heart. And it's even more of a blessing to have a God like that. A God who invites you to pour out your heart to him. That's the God we worship. That's the God that Psalm 62 is holding up. Part of trusting God is pouring out your heart before him. Coming to him with your doubt and your confusion and your anger and your fear and whatever else you might be carrying. And listen, it's the gospel of grace that frees you to do that. It's not just the invitation in Psalm 62, pour out your heart before him, but it's what we know the rest of the Bible teaches us about how we even have access to God in the first place. The good news of the gospel is that God didn't save you and accept you into his family because you had it all together. Rather, as Romans 5 reminds us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, while you were at your worst, Jesus went to the cross for you. God didn't wait for you to get it figured out. He didn't come near to you because you had cleaned yourself up. He came and pursued you when you were running the other way. And because that's true, why would he be bothered by your doubts? Like, the doubting version of you now is less scary and rebellious than the version of you he pursued in the first place, right? Like, the gospel of grace says you don't get to God in the first place because you had it figured out. So you're free to pour out your heart to him. God welcomes you to bring all that you have, your doubts, your fears, your questions, your confusion, and pour that out to him. He invites you to him in the midst of that. You need a hope that can absorb doubt, and only the personal God of the Bible can do that. Here's what I want to tell you. Whatever doubts you have about your financial security, you can go tell your banker about that all day. They don't care. If your hope is in success, you can express all your doubts to success all day. It doesn't care. The only hope that you can pour out your heart to is a personal hope. A God who welcomes you to come to him. A God who was willing to absorb all your doubt. That's why God alone is worthy of your hope, because you need a hope that can absorb doubt. The final reason that God alone is worthy of your hope is because you need a hope that can reject the quick fix. You need a hope that can reject the quick fix. Look at verses 9 and 10. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So you see a couple themes here. One is the theme of social relationships, and one is the theme of money and riches. Now, why would you trust in extortion or set your hopes on robbery? Well, these are examples of what Edwin Friedman calls the quick fix. Here's how he describes it. The quick fix mentality is focused always on symptom relief rather than on fundamental change. It displays a penchant for easy answers and an avoidance of the struggles that go into growth. The quick fix just says, relieve my symptoms, give me an easy answer, good enough, we'll keep going. And listen, when life is hard, when waiting on God doesn't seem realistic, the quick fix is always a strong temptation, right? Symptom relief always feels better than ongoing pain. Easy answers always feel better than no answers at all. But you need a hope that can reject the quick fix. Because when you trust the quick fix, you run into two problems, and this text shows both of them to us. First of all, when you trust in the quick fix, you end up in unethical situations. I mean, how do you keep from putting trust in extortion or setting hopes on robbery? Well, according to this psalm, you avoid those things by trusting God at all times. In other words, it's misplaced hope that takes you to those places. Like, most people don't set out to make ethical compromises, right? No one decides, I'm gonna go commit robbery today. I'm sure maybe a few people do, but the average person in this room doesn't just get up and say, I'm gonna go rob some people today, right? Rather, here's what happens. We set our hope on the wrong thing, and then when that thing is threatened, we find ourselves making ethical compromises to protect that hope, right? I mean, you've seen this work in your life. My hope is in this paycheck or this job or this opportunity. I can't lose that. So I find myself cutting corners in order to protect that job or that opportunity or that paycheck. Or my hope is in this relationship and I can't lose this person. And so I find myself making ethical compromises to keep this person in my life. When you trust the quick fix, you end up making ethical compromises that you never set out to make, but it comes as a result of having your hope in the wrong place. The second problem with the quick fix is that when you trust the quick fix, you're always settling for temporary hope instead of permanent hope. I mean, look at the end of verse 10. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. I mean, don't you wish your riches would increase? I know money can't solve every problem, but it can solve a lot of problems. Like, you wouldn't be bummed if you had a little more money, right? And like it said, that first phrase, if riches increase, like I feel my hope coming alive, like that would be great. And then the verse warns, set not your heart on them. Why? Because they're a temporary hope. They can make things better in the short term, but what you really need is a permanent hope. And your money can never be that. Notice the last line of the psalm, how this entire psalm ends. For you will render to a man according to his work. Speaking to God, you, God, will render to a man according to his work. This verse is reminding you that there is a day coming, and it is a real day, when you will stand before God and give account for your life. And listen, money will do you no good on that day. You need a permanent hope, a hope that lasts beyond the grave, a hope that can give you the courage to stand before God on that day with confidence. And the psalm concludes by pointing us to that kind of hope. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Power, steadfast love. Throughout the Old Testament, you see these two themes woven together. God is a God of power. He is transcendent. He's the creator of everything. He is majestic. He is holy. He is exalted. And God is a God of steadfast love. He is imminent. He is near. He is faithful to his covenant with his people. You need a hope powerful enough to actually carry you through all the uncertainties of life. And you need a hope personal enough to care about your needs, to respond to your prayers, to welcome your doubts. That's who God is, a God of power and a God of steadfast love. And I wonder if you realize how unique that is in the history of religion. I mean, think about all the visions of God and the concepts of God that there are in the world. Generally speaking, in Eastern religions and in New Age spirituality, you have a concept of a God who is powerful, but not personal. This God is ultimate reality or the source of everything or the Atman or the life force, but your best hope is sort of to just get absorbed into it and lose your selfhood as you become one with this ultimate power. On the other hand, in Greek and Roman religion, the religions that were very common in the time of the New Testament, you had gods that were personal, but they weren't powerful. In fact, you might have a god of your city or your tribe or even your family, but as soon as you went to a new territory, then you had to make sacrifices to God of that territory, because if you left that god out, he might be mad at you, right? So these gods were personal, but they're not powerful over every place and everywhere. They have no supreme authority. In most of the world's religion, you have a god who is powerful but not personal, or a god who's personal but not powerful. In the scriptures, we meet a God who is both. A God who is full of power and a God who is full of steadfast love. That's the hope of Psalm 62. That's the hope it concludes with, is reminding us this is the God that really is. And it's the hope that's ultimately fulfilled in the great singer of this psalm. Remember, the psalms are the songbook of God's people. And one of the most rewarding ways to read the Psalms is to imagine our Lord Jesus Christ singing each one of them. Remember, he was a devout Jewish man, raised in the synagogue. The Psalms were his hymnal. And I like to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ singing this psalm. When Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, I wonder if he prayed, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." When Herod's soldiers mocked him, I wonder if he prayed, "They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." As he looked down on his mother from the cross and told the beloved disciple, "Hey, take care of her," I wonder if he was praying, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And as Jesus breathed his last, I wonder if he prayed, "Power belongs to God. And to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Our great hope as Christians is that God has, in fact, rendered to Jesus according to his work. That's the promise and the hope of the gospel. God will render to a man according to his work. And our hope is that God has, in fact, rendered to Jesus according to his work, because Jesus lived a fully obedient life, trusting in God alone. He was the model singer of Psalm 62. Jesus never took pleasure in falsehood. He never put his hopes in robbery. He never set his heart on riches. He fully pleased and trusted and honored the Father. And so God has rendered to Jesus according to his work. God has given him the reward he deserves for his obedience by raising him from the dead, by exalting him above every other name, by giving him all the blessings and benefits of the kingdom of God. And as a benevolent king, Jesus shares all those blessings with his people. He has received what he deserves according to his work, and yet he shares them with all of us who don't deserve them at all according to our work. That's the good news of the gospel. What is your hope? And what is my hope on the last day? That power belongs to Jesus Christ, and that to Jesus Christ belongs steadfast love. That's our hope. Through the power of his resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. And by the wonder of his steadfast love, he welcomes sinners like you and me to come to him and be forgiven. He alone is our rock and our salvation. Our fortress, we shall not be greatly shaken. So friends, this morning, let's respond to the invitation of Psalm 62. Let's turn from every other hope. Let's push all our chips across the table. Let's hope in God alone through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to say in response to this text, yes, you alone are worthy of our hope. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. So would you draw this morning our hearts away from all the other hopes that we have? Would you help us ground all of our hope in you alone? Would you remind us of your power and of your steadfast love shown most clearly in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Awaken new and renewed hope in you as we ponder who you are and as we remember how much better you are than all other hopes on offer. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.